If you came in late, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue our look in a series called The Bookshelf. Each week, we are taking a look at one of the books of the New Testament, giving kind of a big picture flyover of the book. And the desire is that we would learn both what the book is about at kind of that 30,000-foot level, but also we would be able to take the specific times in our life where these books might be especially and particularly helpful to us. This morning, we are looking at the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue in order. And what I'd like to start to do, or start out this morning doing, is I want to play a game, and I'm going to read some of the most well-known passages from 1 Corinthians, and I want you to tell me the events of our life where we might be hearing that text being read. Okay, everyone understand the game? I didn't promise it'd be a fun game, but it's still a game, okay? So I'm going to read some well-known passages. You say, hey, this is probably the time in our life where we would hear this. These are all really well-known. So don't be bashful. Say it out if you know what it is. We're going to start super easy, okay? Here we go. What event in our lives? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Anyone know yet? Wedding, right? Let me read some more of it. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And so this is a passage that maybe you had read at your wedding, and perhaps you've been to a wedding where you've heard this read. Perhaps the most well-known section, if you didn't know what it was up to this point, is verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And then it ends in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So I mean, imagine then the scene of a wedding, right? You have two beautiful people who are getting married along with kind of a frumpy pastor who's up there. And, you know, they're standing before everyone. They're committing their lives to one another in this verse. And they go, where are we going to go in this special moment? We're going to go to this book, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is kind of their go-to place in a wedding. All right, everybody warmed up? You ready for a second one? Here we go. I'm only going to say the first handful of words this time and see if you can recognize the event in our lives where we hear this being read. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, you know, yeah? Communion, right? We hear this at communion. Anytime we do this here, we hear this verse. And it says, the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So before this very, very special event and serene time of the Lord's Supper, we see 1 Corinthians is, again, the go-to place. Let me give you a third and final one. This may be one of the more difficult ones to recognize. And it begins with this, you foolish person. Anyone know yet? Someone in first service said, I hear that every day of my life. So I thought it was pretty good too. So what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow, I heard it, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. A funeral, specifically graveside. This is actually the passage that I read at every graveside that I've ever done, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read a little bit more. It says this. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So here we are. We are at the graveside now. One of the most somber events. And yet we also come to this book. We see 1 Corinthians. This is the book we turn to. This is the book we trust, because it goes on and it says, let me read a little bit more. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When people struggle again in this time of our life, as we stand at the grave of a loved one, we say, 1 Corinthians, that's where I want to go. That's where I'm going to find comfort. And so we go, what a beautiful, beautiful book, 1 Corinthians. We look to it for weddings, for funerals, for communion. With such beauty, we might imagine Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, maybe, you know, the love chapter, maybe he penned that shortly after watching a romantic comedy and was feeling kind of poetic about love. Or maybe he wrote 1 Corinthians 15 to perhaps cheer up a friend who's grieving. Or maybe in one of his real spiritual days, he thought, you know, it'd be helpful probably for the church to have some words that they could read before as liturgy to help lead in the beautiful moments of the Lord's Supper. And yet when you open the pages of this book, what you quickly realize is that 1 Corinthians was written to one of the most perverse churches in Scripture. Maybe one of the most perverse churches that has ever existed. They did terrible things. And these are not just PG things. These are not just things that Christians kind of get upset with. But I would say that what was going on there would offend even the most secular person in American culture. For instance, Paul has to deal with the case of incest in the congregation. And the church was just being silent about it. The church was therefore allowing it. You know, really difficult, even for most of us to say, that's just gross stuff, right? And then you have some in the church who are making a case that it is okay to have relations with prostitutes that are in this other temple, this other religion, and this, it's okay, that's okay, and the church is saying. Again, super perverse stuff. And then there are other things that are perhaps not as egregious, but they're still destroying the fabric of the church. For instance, the church in Corinth is aligning themselves with different leaders. In other words, they're picking different pastors that they like within the church, different leaders that they like. And they say, you know what? I like this one better than the other. Any danger there? I mean, let's do a quick vote. Show of hands, who likes me better than Michael? All right? No. So it's terrible. You don't do that kind of thing. You see the danger? Then we have two Christians in the book who are suing one another in the courts of government rather than trying to settle things within the walls of the church, and it's making a mockery of Christianity to the outsiders. And then there's a group who's saying, you know, who are you, Paul, within the church? They're questioning Paul. Who are you, Paul, to speak to us in this way? They question his authority. They question him as an apostle, a leader of the church. And then there's chaos in the church that we're going to talk about here shortly. What you need to see is that this church in Corinth is an absolute mess. It's a mess. It's offensive. It's gross. All sorts of things going on. But I will tell you, in order to understand 1 Corinthians, you certainly have to understand the church in Corinth. And in order to understand the church in Corinth, you have to understand the city in which it finds itself. So let's just kind of mine down a little bit into the city of Corinth back in first century. So let's consider just the culture of that city. The city of Corinth was, has a lot of things that are occurring. First, they were a city that was a port city, and so because of that, there was a lot of commerce there. And where there is a lot of commerce, even in our world, what you see is that you typically find a larger portion of people, as well as you find business people who are kind of leveraging that commerce in order to make a large profit. And indeed, in Corinth, we find both of those things. Also, because of the city's business activities, again, it just becomes a meeting point for all sorts of people who have different backgrounds, different cultures. The city became a melting pot, such that not only were people bringing in commerce and exchanging goods, but they were also exchanging ideas. And in exchanging ideas, this city also became an intellectual center. So it had a lot of famous philosophers and thinkers. It gave birth to philosophical schools. And Corinth became kind of a city of higher thinking as well. Another consequence of the commerce and the leveraging that some business folks had in that is that you began to have a separation of the classes. You had those who were making a lot of money, as well as those, including slavery, that the money was made on the backs of. So you had powerful class distinctions in this city. Finally, the melting pot also created a representation of all different kinds of religion, all different views. There was all sorts of pagan worship. One of the largest was indeed the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. That was the one, the temple that had these religious prostitutes. And this brought with it all sorts of sexual corruption. If I had to kind of say, all right, these are the American cities that kind of would make up Corinth, you'd have to kind of put a lot of them together. But I'd say this, it has the commerce of New York, as maybe the diversity and lifestyle of Los Angeles, some of the moral thinking and living of Las Vegas, the brains, I know it's not a city, but kind of the brains of Harvard, and the religious voodoo maybe of New Orleans, and you just put them all together, you'd be welcome to the city of Corinth. And so what happens when you have a city like that and you have a church that's in a city like that? What happens to a church that tries to minister in a culture like that? Will the culture influence the worldview of the church? I'm going to ask you if we ever see that. Do we see the culture influencing the worldview of the church? I'll tell you, when we study the church in Corinth, you see very clearly the culture infiltrating the church. And again, we've witnessed that. Many of us here personally have witnessed that in our culture as well. Now, before we kind of get angry and start shouting and picking up our weapons, say, all right, now it's time for a culture war, let me try and give you three words for us to consider this morning to help measure our response of how we think about culture and its influence upon Christianity. The very first word is chameleon. By the way, if you're worried about this point of the length of the introduction, the introduction's like half the sermon this morning, so calm down, it'll be all right. But the first word is chameleon. Chameleon. A chameleon in nature will change colors, right? And we typically know for one reason, but it does it for a variety of reasons. But the one that we know, usually for a chameleon, of why it changes colors, is to slightly kind of shift its color to match into its surroundings, camouflaging themselves. It's kind of a defense mechanism. And I would suggest that for most of us at Gashlin, this is probably our main fear that we have when considering Christianity in culture. Because perhaps we've seen churches, perhaps we've seen entire denominations that suddenly became very chameleon in their contrast with the culture, meaning they didn't contrast at all with the culture. The culture's influence has been such that the philosophy and worldview of the church is almost identical then to culture. I'll tell you, that's definitely Corinth. That's what happened there. And because that's a common fear for many of us, that's typically the only way we think about culture. And so the reaction then to this view of culture is we see culture as the enemy, and we become a second word. It would be the word combatant. We become a combatant against culture. We become antagonistic to culture. We create an us versus them mentality. But I think this also needs correction and balance, which brings us to a word that I think brings a more holistic view, and it is the word incarnational. Incarnational. Now, if you've grown up in the church, when do you typically hear that term, the incarnation? It's Jesus, and typically what time of year? Christmas, right? Christmas or Advent. The term means to be made flesh, and at Christmas we celebrate God made flesh. Now, I've done some deeper studies of this in more recent sermons, but just a reminder, the root carn inside of incarnational, it means flesh. And so we've got words like carnivore or carnage, both of which are just kind of unpleasant words to think about. They're shocking words. And I will tell you, there's actually something shocking about the incarnation, God being made flesh. It's something shocking that people are hearing that when it's described in Scripture as that, of God being made flesh, that God entered into flesh, entered into that which was grotesque in many ways. But the beauty is, the beauty of incarnation in this word incarnational is that God came down and he got at our level. He did not stay away from our culture, but he entered into our culture to both redeem and reclaim the beauty of how God originally made and desired this world to be. And so as Christians, we have the privilege of reclaiming that beauty for our culture in the areas of our life where we have oversight. You can see also in this series the message of the kingdom of God, which is found in Matthew. We talked about this quite a bit. So why this long discourse on culture? Well, because Corinth had indeed become a chameleon. They resembled the culture, and Paul wants to move them to a healthier approach with culture. So I want to connect all the dots now. We've talked about a lot of things in this introduction. Let's connect the dots. You see, how is it that we have this book, which was given to address all sorts of perversity? How is it that this is actually the book that we go to, a passage that we go to for some of the most meaningful and serene and comforting moments in our lives, something that's meant to bring comfort and to guide us? I would argue that the book is like that to us, even though it's born out of perversity, Because Paul is giving us a book of correction. If you need one word for 1 Corinthians, it would be that word correction. This is a book of correction. And let me ask you this question that you'll likely need a little bit more time to process and think. It's not an easy answer, but it's this. How many of us in our lives, we find that we have events in our lives that are most memorable and maybe special to us because they are moments of correction? I want you to think about that. Do you have moments in your life that are special to you because they were moments of correction? I want to give an example from my own life. Years ago, I was a very young assistant pastor in Louisiana. I was part of a church there. I'd been there for a number of years, and my philosophy of ministry was quite different from the philosophy of ministry of the senior pastor. And there was one Sunday morning in particular when this senior pastor made a fairly devastating mistake in a sermon that heaped a lot of guilt on people. And I believe it was a blind spot, that he didn't mean to do it, it was a mistake. But it was one of the dangers of his approach to ministry, and he didn't seem to understand the harm that he had unintentionally caused all these people. And so in youthful fervor, I believe he needed to hear the truth, and he needed to hear from me, and he needed to hear it with quite a bit of excitement. And so I went to him, and I said this. I still remember verbatim what I said. I said, "You failed your people this past Sunday morning." Keep in mind, this is my boss. I said, "You marginalized the gospel." And then I lectured him for the next 5 minutes, mostly out of frustration and self-righteousness. I mean, I was doing it for the gospel, right? And after I did it, I sat back and I felt much better. You know that feeling when you just, right? At least at first, and then afterwards you're like, what have I said? But at that point, I felt good. I'd corrected him appropriately. And then I remember his response very gently. And I could tell he considered his words very carefully. He saw through my words of kind of frustration. He said this. He said, "You know what, Richie?" He said, "I think you may be correct." And I was like, "Okay." He said, "And I'm always open to hear your criticism." He said, "But you should know in your life that it will be easier for others to hear your correction if first they have had a history of hearing past words of affirmation." That was a dagger. That was one of the most loving things also anyone has ever said to me. And I remember it to this day. I thought I was correcting someone, but I received the correction. You see, words of affirmation are a struggle for me. They do not come easily. And his words, rather than be something that repulsed me, to this day, they're a gem in my life because they reveal to me a personal weakness that can hurt others. I don't know about you, but I will tell you that the moments that are often most meaningful to me are when I found myself in sin and someone lovingly spoke truth to me. In that instance, those words that were spoken into my life moved from even being simply meaningful to becoming almost words that were legendary for me. And I would say that in many ways is the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a book of correction. It's a book of correction, and because of that, the words almost are legendary. They're very meaningful to us. Why would we turn to this book in moments of our life? We always try to do that. Well, I'll say this. There are going to be 11 items of correction that we find in 1 Corinthians. And don't worry, we're not going to go through all of them, all right? I've already kind of talked about some of those sins that are going on in the church, some of them repulsive sins. Many of them are sins you probably won't struggle with personally, so you don't, you know, pick up the book and say, let's see what it says about this sin that I'm struggling with. There will probably be some of us that struggle with a handful of them. But more than that, it's a book that shows us how we respond to correction in our lives. Again, we don't have time to take all 11 of them, but what I want to do this morning is I want to take those three familiar passages we started out with, those that we tend to read and hear at different moments of our lives, and I actually want to show why they were given. I think you'd be surprised with some of them. Why were they given to correct something? What were they actually correcting? And perhaps we can get a sense of how we should respond to correction when it is given to us in our lives. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to continue studying 1 Corinthians this morning. I pray that you would use this for your purposes. Would your Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin looking at the three corrections this morning, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to be honest with yourself. This might be another question that you have to kind of process for a little bit. But it's this: when it comes to correcting other people, and I'm assuming all of us at some time in our life have had to correct someone else, right? Whether it's a child or a colleague or a friend, even maybe pushing back on someone who's in authority over you, a supervisor, let me ask you a question. What are your motives for doing so? Just ponder that for a little bit. I mean, in other words, why correct anyone? Why not allow them to continue in their error? What's your motive when you correct someone? What is your motive for doing so? What I would submit to you is that oftentimes we correct someone only because their flaws or their sins have begun to negatively impact us. See if you agree with this. In other words, we might not correct someone who's always late until their tardiness does what? Kind of begins to impact us. Or we might not correct someone who is generally has a sharp tongue until that sharp tongue has pierced us. It's also very possible that when we speak up and correct someone, that maybe it's not necessarily for their benefit, but maybe it's even for retribution of how they've treated us. In other words, typically, I would say, human nature is that we typically correct people out of frustration, out of bitterness, out of anger and selfishness, rather than a genuine concern that this might help them in their lives. I want to show you one of the most shocking verses in 1 Corinthians. Now, you've heard of a lot of shocking sin, and I will tell you, it's not going to come from one of those verses. It's not a verse that shocks us because of some sin. It's also not shocking because they've made a mess of themselves, and it's like, look how bad this church is, how shocking it is, or because they've challenged Paul's authority. It's none of those kinds of things. It's shocking because despite all of that, Paul still opens the book with these words, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? I mean, the people in this church are doing everything wrong. They are a mess. They are perverse. They are damaging something that Paul loves dearly, the church, and yet he says this shocking statement, I always give thanks for you. I give thanks to my God for you. So what we need to know is that 1 Corinthians, the rest of the book that follows, is not just some rant, right? It's not some letter of complaint or written by someone excited to expose the sin and struggle of members of this church and to rub it in to make himself feel better, but rather, what follows is the love letter of a man who is deeply affectionate toward this broken church. I just want you to consider, what would it look like in our own lives if any time we corrected someone, whether with kids, whether with a spouse, whether with at work, with friends, with a parent, if any time we corrected someone, it came from a heart of love for that human being and genuine care and concern that they would actually find a better way, what would happen? With that framework, let's look at the first of our three well-known verses, 1 Corinthians 11, which speaks toward the Lord's Supper, all right? This is one, Michael and I, anytime we serve the Lord's Supper, we read these words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. It's our go-to. What actually is it that kind of brought Paul to write these things? What is he correcting? Well, let's go back a couple of verses to verse 17 in chapter 11. It says this, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, you all are getting together and you're doing something wrong. So there's a correction that's about to happen, right? You're doing something that is worse, that is not good. What is it? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So the wrong that's going on here that this church is participating in is that the people in the church are separated into different groups, different classes within the church. And they're doing this during the Lord's Supper. That's what the context shows. How are they doing this? Well, verses 20 through 21 explain in a little more detail. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. In other words, what this is saying is that there are some in the church who have no food to eat. And there are also some others who have so much that they are getting drunk in their excess. And when it comes to serving the Lord's Supper, while we don't know all the details, we do know this. We know that those who are in a wealthy and prominent position are being served something that's privileged, a portion that's privileged of the meal. And so what was meant to be this communal meal that everyone fellowshipped and ate together with, they're actually dividing people and they're splitting people up. And so he's saying, hey, you're not actually participating in this together. Everyone is celebrating privately. Therefore, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. You're not really celebrating it. And so this needs correction, right? There's no real unity. There's self-centeredness that's taking over. So he says this, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread. So, Paul uses the words of institution describing the original Lord's Supper to correct this counterfeit form that they've been celebrating in their own church. So perhaps this better understand the closing verses that we read before the Lord's Supper that says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul contextualizes this warning for the church in Corinth and shows the way in which they are judging are drinking judgment on themselves. In verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And then later in verse 34, we read this phrase, and it closes it out, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So what's the application for all this? Well, Paul roots the correction in the original Lord's Supper. So there's a correction that needs to be made, and Paul goes, I'm going to go back in time, and I'm going to lay a foundation of something from the past. And I will say, it shows us, I believe, this principle. Correction is sometimes found by remembering the past. Not always, but often, correction is seeking to return to a former condition. When we think of the words of Jesus' ministry, we also often say of him, we describe his acts as redemptive, as restorative, right? To restore is to take something and put it back to its former glory, its previous state. This is actually exactly what Jesus told the church in Ephesus, if you remember in the book of Revelation. They're in need of correction. He says that they would, charges them that they would remember from where they have fallen. Do you see the application for us? The idea of remembering and reclaiming can be helpful when we take stock of all the different things in our life that need correction. Take our bodies, you know, maybe we've neglected and we need to seek to remember and to restore towards a previous health. In a struggling marriage, we need to remember a honeymoon, a first love, and to pursue those things. In parenting, to remind a child of previous truths that are good for them. At the office, maybe to remember the original mission and vision of the organization. In broken friendships, to remember original items of interest. We're not trying to reenact the past, but rather to reclaim the heart of the matter. And so we should anticipate that often a correction is actually seeking to bring us back in alignment with past biblical truth in our lives. Let's move on to the second passage. This is the passage that some of us had read at our weddings, all right? If you're married here, I think the odds are it's about 78% that you had this read at your wedding, okay? That's not an official poll. That's just Richie poll, all right? Look closely, because this passage that we read at weddings, right before the love chapter, if we're trying to find out what is this chapter correcting, we read this, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I talked about this with our new members. This verse speaks to this. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then from there, It's 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about love. So what exactly is he correcting? Well, the discussion, again, if you can tell, is in the area of spiritual giftedness. And the church in Corinth had elevated one specific spiritual gift higher than all the others. It was the gift of tongues. Paul's warning to them could actually be very relevant warning to a number of churches and denominations that elevate sometimes the gift of tongues to unhealthy levels. What happens when a church says, hey, being able to speak in tongues, that is chief, all right? And tongues is simply kind of mysterious utterances. You typically have someone who could kind of interpret it. And what happens when a church says, speaking in tongues actually is evidence that you have received a higher blessing, a second blessing? In other words, what if the church says this gift of tongues is required to show that you actually have a deep faith? What happens when a church positions this gift over against all the other gifts such that now everyone is now motivated to try to speak in tongues? And what happens when a stranger or visitor walks through the doors and the entire church is speaking in tongues in this loud cacophony of chaos and confusion, all of which the church is labeling as exceptionally spiritual? Well, that's what's going on in the church in Corinth. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're all addressing this exact situation, and the love chapter is actually found right in the middle. With that knowledge, let me read the opening verses now of 1 Corinthians 13 and see if you see the correction Paul is making. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What Paul is saying is there is something supreme that the church is actually meant to have at its core. And it's not the gift of tongues. That's not supposed to be at the core. Rather, the center point of the Christian church is meant to be biblical love that is found in Christ alone, that Christ is the center. If you have any doubt, 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke of an overemphasis of the gift of tongues. I would encourage you, when you go home, just feel free, read right through 12, 13, 14 together. Chapter 12 is going to tee up spiritual gifts. It's going to talk about all the different spiritual gifts. We read a part of it and how some are being elevated higher than others. Chapter 13 is going to talk about what should be elevated is not a gift, but rather love. And then chapter 14 clearly exposes that tongues is the gift that is being overemphasized. So what's the lesson that we learn from Paul's correction? And it is this: correction often requires that we recenter our hearts. You see, there's a great danger when our lives are centered around an untruth. It was happening in that church. They were centering it around the gift of tongues rather than Christ. It can happen to us. And I want to illustrate this by a pretty outrageous story, but one that certainly makes a point, okay? One day when I was young, my dad was cleaning the gutters, and he fell off the roof and sliced his arm on the way down. So my mom immediately took him into the emergency room to see if he needed stitches, and they waited there, and my dad was bleeding quite a lot, waiting there for someone to see him. While they were seated, an ambulance pulled up, and they wheeled a stretcher, and they ran the stretcher right in front of my mom and dad, and my dad took one look at the patient on the stretcher and immediately told my mom, her name's Janet, he said, "Janet, that's mother." So my dad immediately hopped up and followed the stretcher into the emergency room, and he grabbed her hand and tried to talk to her, but she was unconscious. And he took one look at her and was immediately concerned. And he just said, "My goodness, mother looks awful. She's barely recognizable." The nurse came in, and after my dad explained he was her son, she said, "That's great. You know, we've been trying to assemble her medical information." So my dad gave all the information, you know, the medications that she was taking and her history and all that. And she said, "All right, thank you. We'll need you to wait out in the waiting room until the doctor gets here, but I promise you when the doctor gets here, we'll call you back." After a couple of minutes, they waved my dad back, and the doctor said, "You know, hey, I want to thank you for all your help in getting the information to us. I have just a couple of quick questions about your mom's dialysis." And my dad said, no, she's not on dialysis." And the doctor said, "Well, Dr. Anderson just told us that she was a patient of his and that she's on dialysis." And my dad said, no, her doctor is Dr. Wilkerson, not Dr. Anderson. To which the doctor said, "Your mom is Miss Albright, right?" Now, my dad's last name is the same as mine, Cable. And my dad's thinking, why didn't he say, "Your mom's Miss Cable, right?" My dad froze and began to connect the dots, realizing he had lost a lot of blood. His mind wasn't exactly there, and he now understood why his mom was barely recognizable. And he looked at the doctor and finally said, "You know, I'll be right back." And my dad got out of there. He went to the lobby, told my mom, "Janet, we got to go. That was not mom." And he stopped at the front desk and he told the nurse, "Hey, please make sure that they listen to what Miss Albright's doctors say. Don't listen to anything I said. My mind's a little foggy." And he ran out of there. Now, I know it's a silly story, one of my favorites regarding my dad, but it paints the danger of what happens when we center our actions around something that is not true. You see, when we center around the gift of tongues instead of Christian love, like my dad, we risk damaging others and ourselves, and we make foolish decisions in the process. So often, correction requires us to abandon a life that is centered around something that is untrue. Say that again. So often, correction in our lives requires us to abandon a life that is centered around something that is untrue, and realigning our lives around something that is true. You see, oftentimes what we do is we make the mistake when in correction, either when we correct someone else or when we correct ourselves, we make the mistake of perhaps becoming behavioral focused. You know, Paul didn't simply say, "Stop elevating the gift of tongues," but rather he said, "Realign your heart around love," and he gave them the love chapter. I wonder if we would be more effective in correcting others as well as correcting our own lives if we didn't focus first on the behavioral components of, hey, I need to stop doing this. I need to stop eating so much. I need to stop lying. I need to stop this habit. I need to be nice. I need to not lose my temper. And instead, what if we ask the question, what untruth am I currently centered around that is causing me to eat too much, that is causing me to lie, that is causing me to carry out this habit, to not be nice to others, to rage with a temper? You see, if we only handle behavioral issues, then they're going to show up again in some other symptom, right? Because we're continuing to center our hearts around something that is untrue. All right, our final correction. When you come to chapter 15, the correction needed is super clear. 1 Corinthians 15:12, oftentimes this chapter again is at a graveside. He says this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say," so he's talking to the people in the church, "how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, there was a teaching within the church, not that Christ didn't rise from the dead, but that we, when we die, our body goes into the ground, and that is the end of its physical journey. But that idea needs correction, because biblical Christianity teaches that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, our body goes into the ground, and then one day, in the future, when Christ returns, our body is raised from the dead. Paul's correction is found throughout the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And that chapter begins with this very important phrase. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." They need correction, and Paul says, "Let me remind you, brothers, of the gospel." And Paul's approach gives us a third principle, and it is this: correction always requires the gospel if it is to become permanent. You see, when we talk about correction, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about something that has gone bad, right? It needs to be made right again. In other words, we're talking about something that has been influenced by the curse and needs correction. Whether it's correcting a child's temper, an employee's work ethic, rehabilitating a prisoner, correcting habits, correcting serious sin, correcting addictions, or unhealthy coping mechanisms. While we can certainly experience temporary and sometimes even sustained correction absent from the gospel, what happens is we're actually separating ourselves from the gospel, which can actually bring powerful and meaningful change in this life and is the only source to actually bring permanent correction that takes us into the life to come. And so, I commit another book to you, 1 Corinthians, one that can be helpful When you find your life having deviated away from God, a book that can help you ponder the corrections that are needed in your life and some of the effective ways that the Lord brings about correction. See, the Lord's correction, again, reclaims good things that were lost in the past. His correction reveals to us what our hearts have been centered around. And finally, His correction brings us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that we were lost, that Christ pursued after us in the incarnation, that Christ laid down His life and rose again to redeem and to restore what was lost. I will tell you, as I began, the church of Corinth was a mess. They were a mess. They were in need of great help. And my prayer this morning is that each of us are willing to say, yep, that's me as well. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for those opening words of Paul, that he thanked you for this church that was such a mess. That is gospel love. It's the kind of love that Christ has for us. Lord, that despite the mess, despite the sin, despite the doubt and the struggles, Lord, that you came and you pursued after us. And Lord, that when we trust Christ, despite the fact that we will still struggle and mess up and fail, that we are still your adopted sons and daughters, that you love us as your children. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. I pray this morning, Lord, for anyone here who is centering their life around the wrong thing. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them that the decisions they make, Lord, will end up hurting themselves, hurting others, will lead them not to truth, but will lead them further and further away. Lord, I lift them up to you, pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel, that even this morning that you would realign their hearts around Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for all of this, and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.